on the radio, you're sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And this is the pastor bringing the evening message. And by evening, I mean until after midnight. The title of the message is The Trail of Blood. And it is the story of the churches of our Lord from the days of their founding and organization to the present moment, this church in which we gather and this congregation to which we belong. As you could have seen at the 8:15 o'clock service this morning, and as you can see tonight, the men on our platform are our young, dedicated gentlemen who are in college and university. And we're so proud of them. They're studying to be dedicated and consecrated teachers, and doctors, and lawyers, and workmen, some of them ministers and missionaries, staff members. And they are our true treasure, the inheritance of Jehovah. And as they introduce these different men from different colleges and university, I would like to add my word of love and appreciation for the president of one of our newest and finest and flamingest and growingest institutions, Dallas Baptist College. We are honored tonight in the presence of their president, Dr. Charles Pitts, who is here tonight with his dear wife. I saw both of them stand up in our recognition of guests. And we want to see you later on in the evening, Dr. Pitts. We have lots of time. Now, the message is broken up into several sections. And this first one will be like a church service. I'm going to speak, going to preach. And at the end of this message, I shall give an invitation. Somebody to give his heart to Jesus. Someone to put his life in the fellowship of our dear church. Then after that invitation, you who have children can take them to the beginner or primary departments where they are prepared to take care of them until after midnight. And after a brief intermission, we'll all be back here in the auditorium, and I shall follow the story of the churches of our Lord through all of the centuries since the day of our Master. I shall speak of the Ephesian church that left its first love. Then I shall speak of the Smyrnan church of the martyrs. Then I shall speak of the Pergamean church, married and identified with the world. Then I shall speak of the Thyatirian church, wedded to idolatry, the church of idolatry. Then I shall speak of the Sardian church of the Reformation. Then I shall speak of the Philadelphian church of the open door. Then I shall speak of the Laodicean church of the final apostasy. Then I shall close with a word of one of the phenomenal characteristics of Christianity, which is revival. Always in the church, there is the latent, potent, ever-present possibility of revival. Then we're going to face the new year looking to God for an outpouring of His Spirit. Now, to begin with, I shall speak of the church of the New Testament. What was it like? And had you attended the church in the New Testament time, what would it have been like? We're going to look at the New Testament church and then follow it through the ages thereafter. Our Lord said, I will build my church. And He gave it its ordinances, its discipline, its fellowship, its commission. And when our Lord returned back to heaven, He left in this earth a church. But it was a church without quickening power. It was like a body without the breath of life. And at Pentecost, there was poured out upon that church of Jesus the Christ the living, quickening Spirit of God. And the church followed, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the conquest, the increasing outreach of evangelizing the entire civilized world. For the Lord had said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, beginning at Jerusalem, the church began to expand under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, according to that great outline given it of our Lord. First, the church and its methods was directed to the Jew. And the first members of the church were all Jews. And the message of Peter and of the apostles was directed to the Jew in Jerusalem. Then the outreach began, and the message of Christ was delivered to a half-Jew, to a half-breed, to the Samaritans. By the time we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the gospel of the Son of God is not being preached alone in Jerusalem or alone in Judea, but Philip, the deacon and the evangelist, is preaching the gospel to the half-breeds, to the Samaritans, who are half-Jews. And God greatly blessed them, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Then the next thing we find, the gospel of Christ is being preached to a Gentile proselyte of the temple. There are two kinds of proselytes. There was a proselyte of the temple, and there was a proselyte of the gate. Now, the proselyte of the temple was a man who became himself a full-fledged Jew. He was circumcised. He belonged to the Jewish congregation. He was a member of the family of Israel, and he observed all the rites and rituals of the Mosaic legislation. So after the gospel was preached to the Jew in Jerusalem, then to the half-breed Jew in Samaria, then it goes beyond, and it is delivered by Philip, the deacon and the evangelist, to a Gentile proselyte of the temple, an Ethiopian eunuch. And this man, who was a convert to Judaism from Ethiopia and had come up to Jerusalem for the worship, there had found a copy of the prophet Isaiah. And as he went back to Ethiopia, he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, join yourself to the chariot. And hearing him read Isaiah, he said, do you know of whom the prophet speaketh? And he preached unto him Jesus. And the man was converted and baptized. And the church included then in its outreach a proselyte, a Gentile of the temple, a man who had become a full-fledged Jew. Then the next outreach of the gospel, spreading out, was to a Gentile, a proselyte of the gate. That is, a man
who remained a pagan. He remained a Gentile. But he had forsaken his pagan gods and had found rest for his heart in the purity of the revelation of the one Jehovah God in the Mosaic Law. And such a man was this centurion by the name of Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, the gospel of the Son of God was preached by Simon Peter to Gentiles, to men who were not circumcised, to men who were not members of the family of Israel. They accepted the moral law of the gospel, but they had gone no further. And there in Caesarea, out and out, Gentiles, pagans, proselytes of the gate were added to the church of the Lord. Then the message continues out and continues out and continues out. And finally, in Antioch, in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, the gospel there for the first time is preached to an out and out idolater. These are men who have worshipped in the name of Venus in their sexual orgiastic worship services. These are men who know no other thing than the filth and the vileness and the iniquity of the unspeakable, indescribable, unnameable heathen worship. And there, the gospel of Christ by these Greek-speaking Jews is delivered to out-and-out idolaters. And a marvelous thing comes to pass. These men who have no acquaintance with the law of Moses, these men who were not proselytes of anything, out-and-out idolatrous heathen, these men turn to the Lord and are wondrously saved. The first time such a thing had ever happened in the history of mankind. Men who were in iniquity, worshiping gods and goddesses, turned and were miraculously and marvelously saved. And when tidings of such a thing came to the apostles at Jerusalem, they couldn't believe their ears. And they sent Barnabas up there to Antioch to look upon such a thing, who, being a Hellenistic Jew himself, being a Greek-speaking Jew himself, when he saw what had happened, rejoiced. He praised God that such a thing could be, that men could be taken out of heathenism and out of gross idolatry and could be converted and added to the kingdom of God. And Barnabas, finding his hands weak under so great a conversion and such a great turning to the Lord, went to Tarsus to find one Saul of Cilicia, the capital city Tarsus, and brought him back. And there in Antioch, they worked together for Jesus. And God's hand was with them, and the power of the Holy Spirit was upon them. And the great outreach of the Christian faith began to go on and out and beyond. No longer is it Jerusalem, the capital, but now it is Gentile Antioch. And out of Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And the first missionary journey in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts goes to Cyprus, then across to the mainland of Asia Minor. Then that precipitated the tremendous conference in Jerusalem. How is it that a man who is an idolater could become a Christian, could be saved, and not keep the law of Moses? So the Judaizing sectar denomination of the Christian faith said the men must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses or else they cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, "No, we're saved not by keeping any law and not by doing any good works, not by following any ritual, but we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. His blood is all sufficient. His atonement is all that is needed to wash us from our sins." That precipitated a tremendous confrontation in the early churches. So they went down to Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And there it was decided that the Gentile Christian should remain free from the law. No burden upon us. no burden of Sabbath day keeping, of sacrifices, of a thousand this and that's, cleans and uncleans. But a man for Jesus' sake is to love God and serve in His blessed name. So when Barnabas and Paul come back, Barnabas takes Mark and goes with him on a missionary tour. And now in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we have the second great missionary journey. And Paul takes Silas, and swinging through Asia Minor, he crosses over for the first time the Hellespont into Europe, and he preaches the gospel to Europe. What an amazing turn when you look at history, because Paul wanted to go east to Bithynia, to the Caucasus, to Armenia, to India, to China, to Japan. Paul wanted to turn east. And had he turned east, it would have been the missionary coming to the Western world from China and from Japan. But the Holy Spirit forbade him and turned Paul west. And Paul, coming down to Troas, heard the man from Macedonia calling to him. And across the Hellespont did he go and preach the gospel in Europe. Then returning to Jerusalem, then to Antioch, he begins in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and the 19th, the third missionary journey, and preaches the gospel in illimitable, immeasurable power in the city of Ephesus. And the Roman province of Asia is moved Godward and Christward, and the churches in Asia are founded. Then finally, in the 27th and the 28th chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Rome itself, the imperial city of these Caesars. And in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Acts, the story ends. Now, in that day, had we attended a New Testament church, what would it have looked like? How would the service have been? From the record here in the New Testament, it is very easy to see it. First, it had two ordinances, and they were very prominent, very prominent. There was the ordinance of baptism, the initial ordinance, the entrance into the church, into the body of Christ, into the household of faith. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I want to be baptized." The first thing that a man feels in his heart when he's been saved, when he hears the gospel of Christ and responds to it, "I want to be baptized." When a man refuses to be baptized, he hasn't been saved. For the first thing that a saved man will want to do is to be baptized. That is in keeping with the great commission of our Lord. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. "I want to be baptized." But Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." First, God asks of us that we trust in Jesus as our Savior. That is first. The requirement to be baptized, to be a member of the body of Christ, is not how old you are. It is not how learned you are. It is not whether you're male or female, black or white, tall or short, fat or thin, learned or unlearned, rich or poor, anything. There is just one requirement of God for Christian baptism, and that is, have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? And when the eunuch said, "I trust in Jesus with all my heart," they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and that eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Hallelujah! Glory to God! So if you went to a New Testament church in that ancient day, you would have noticed first that they baptized all of their converts up on a confession of faith. They were buried with the Lord, as Paul says, in the likeness of His death. And they were raised, Paul says, in the likeness of His glorious resurrection. Another thing you would observe in that ancient church, you would observe that they seriously, prayerfully observe the second, the recurring ordinance, the Lord's Supper. For I have received, said the Apostle Paul, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, and that's why I love to observe the Lord's Supper at night, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he himself had drank of it and said, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, of the new promise, shed for the remission of sins. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. So the church is there many times, frequently, observing the Lord's Supper. They are blessing bread, breaking it, and eating it. They are blessing the cup, and all of them are drinking of it. Not only did that early church have two ordinances, and only two, but they also had two officers. In the first verse of the first chapter of Philippians, Paul writing to Philippi says, to the Philippians and to the bishops and the deacons. Now, all through the Bible, you will find those referred to. A bishop, an elder, a pastor, and a deacon. In the third chapter of the first letter to Timothy, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Then is the qualifications for a minister. Then as he goes on, he says, likewise must the deacons. Then he gives the qualification for a deacon. Now as I turn the page and look at Titus, I find there in the first chapter of Titus that he will use the word presbyteros, elder, and the word episkopos, bishop, referring to the same man in the same office. And in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, I find all three words referring to the same officer. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul will call the pastor of the church, the poimen, the pastor. He'll call him the presbyteros, the elder of the church. And in the same chapter, he will call the same officer, he will call him the episkopos, translated the bishop of the church. So in that early church, there were two officers, and only two. There were two orders of ministry. There was the presbyteros, the episkopos, the poimen, all referring to the same man. The word episkopos is the Greek word for overseer. The word presbyteros is the word for an older person, the elder. And the poimen is the Greek word for the shepherd. So the officer who presided over the church is called sometimes in the New Testament an episkopos, a bishop, a poimen, a pastor, a presbyteros, an elder, all referring to the same officer. Then in the church was the deacon. And the deacon in the New Testament was a man who helped the pastor in all of his work, and especially in the care of the church. Now, in the New Testament church, one of them was paid. Guess which one? And not only was he paid, but after I get through preaching tonight, I'd like to have a convocation of the church and the deacons especially, for the book says, let the elders, let the pastor, let the bishop, let the presbyteros, the elder, let the elder that rules, that guides the church, worthy, be counted a man to receive double. And you have the Greek translation here, H-O-N-O-U-R, honor. The Greek word is teme, and that means pay. That's what the book says. Are you listening, chairman of my board of deacons? That's what the book says. that that elder that does his work well be counted worthy of double pay. Raise his salary. For the Scripture saith, they shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. How do you like that? Man, that sounds good. That's preaching, brother. That's right. The pastor was paid. The presbyteros, the bishop, was paid. And if he did well, they raised his salary. And I'm just kidding you about our church here. This church pays me twice as much as I'm worth. God bless them. They've always been so good to me. Not only did you have two ordinances in that early church, and not only did you have two orders of ministry in that early church, you had a pastor and you had a deacon, but there were two characterizations of their worship. First and foremost and most noticeable, they worshiped on Sunday. That was an amazing departure in the early days of Christianity. They met on Sunday. For example, Paul at Corinth pulled out the Christians from the Jewish synagogue and set them over here by themselves. And again, Paul pulled out the Christians at Ephesus and set them over here by themselves. Now, one of the marks of the Jew was that he observed a Sabbath day. And it was very noticeable wherever the Jew went, wherever the Jew goes today. It is very noticeable that he observed a Sabbath day. But the Christians were a different kind. They were a different set of somebodies. And they met on Sunday. And there is no deviation from that story of the Christian church. They met on Sunday. Now look at it through the Bible. First, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he met with his disciples on the first day of the week, that night. He met with them on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Then 8 days later, and from the Jewish way of reckoning, writing this book, counting Sunday to Sunday, the eighth day is Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The way they counted it, on the eighth day again, that is, the next Sunday night, Jesus met with his apostles and disciples. So they started meeting in the beginning on Sunday. Now, as time went on, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul preaching at Troas on the first day of the week and observing the Lord's Supper while he was preaching. And he preached until past how long? The book says till past midnight. Amen. And when we gather here and the preacher is preaching until past midnight, he's doing just like they did in the Bible. Paul at Troas preached until past midnight. And one of his hearers, Eutychus, fell sound asleep and out the window and broke his neck. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? It was in the hot summertime, and they had a lot of lamps glowing in the temple, in the house. And he was seated upstairs in a window that was open and went sound asleep and fell out and broke his neck. Well, Apostle Paul raised him from the dead, and everything went along. And did he stop preaching? No! He went back up there, opened his Bible, and started out all over again as though nothing had happened. That's great days. Those were marvelous times. But they met on Sunday, and Paul preached to them on Sunday until after midnight. Now, in that same passage, I see they observed the Lord's Supper on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Then in the first Corinthian letter, in the 16th chapter, in the 2nd verse, I see that they brought their offerings and laid them aside for God on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Then in the last book in the Bible, I see where the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, where he was shut off from his brethren and he couldn't go to church, he was in the Spirit. He was in prayer. He was talking to Jesus all by himself when time came that his brethren were worshiping God on the mainland. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, praying to Jesus, loving Jesus, singing songs to Jesus, just happy in the Lord, though he was by himself on an island to die of exposure and starvation. Sunday was the day of worship of the early Christians. Now when you go beyond the Bible, we're going to run into Pliny just a little later on. Pliny the Younger was the proconsul. He was the governor of Bithynia. That's all that country just south of the Black Sea. Now Pliny the Younger was a famous man and a gifted man, a man of literature, of culture, and of letters. So he wrote to Trajan a letter, and we're going to read part of that letter a little later on. And Trajan said, these Christians over here meet on the first day of the week, and they sing a hymn to Jesus as God, and they pray to him as the Lord. So from the beginning, the Christians met on Sunday, and it was the great demarcation between them and the Jewish sects out of which they had come. All right, a second thing about their services when they met together. The Jewish people had their synagogue services. But when the Christian people met, oh my, everything went on. Everything went on. They were happy in the Lord. They were glad in the Lord. They had preaching. And they had preaching extensively. For I wrote the Apostle Paul, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he preached unto him Jesus. And Paul preached until past midnight. When you went to that early church, you would have found that elder, that pastor, that episcopus, that presbyteros, that poor man, you would have found them preaching, opening the Word of God and telling the people what God said in the book. All right, another thing about that early church. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians and verse 19, you will find them singing. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Singing, it says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that's one thing about us I don't understand. You can go to an English church and everybody will sing. Everybody will sing. Everybody will sing. You come to our church and about a third of the people just look like they had drunk stuck water and all kinds of gall bitternesses and just sitting there. Man, how do you do it? Yeah. He said, preacher, that's preaching. Listen, listen. Some of you say, but I can't carry a tune. God never said that we had to sing beautifully. All the Lord said was we to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Did you ever hear a drum by itself? Well, that's the worst sounding thing in the world. But put it in a band, and my land, how that thing beats the time. Well, you can do that. If you can't sing, growl. Just keep time with it. Just keep time. Catch your foot. Clap your hand. Anything. But they all did it. The church had a great music program. And they rejoiced in the Lord. All right, a third thing about that early church, they shared in these services. And that's the only difference between us and them that I know of today. I have never yet quite figured out how it is that we could get our people to share more in the services. In the 14th chapter of the 1 Corinthians letter, you have an extensive outline of how it was the people went to church. Some of them had a doctrine to expound. Some of them had a revelation from God. God had spoken something to their hearts. Some of them had a testimony to give. Some of them had a praise and a thanksgiving to add to Jesus. Did you know the most like that, I think, that I ever attended was in a mission, and I have no idea what kind of a mission it was. But a long time ago, I was walking late at night down the streets of the city of Chicago. And I heard him singing. And I crossed the street and walked over there. And in an old place that looked like an empty store building, there was a Christian service going on. I never saw such a polyglot bunch of bums in my life. They looked like they'd been gathered out of the gutter, out of the sewer, out of the streets of the city. So I just went in and sat down in the back seat, and I looked at them, and I watched them. Well, bless you, I never was more fed in my life. One of them would stand up and say, and they all were foreigners. They spoke with foreign accents. One of them would stand up and say, I have learned a passage out of God's book. And he quoted a passage from the Bible. And another one would say, I have written a song to Jesus. And he'd get up there and he would sing the song that he'd written to the Lord Jesus. And another one would get up and he'd testify how much Jesus had meant to him. And another one would get up there and he'd tell how he'd been so wondrously converted. Why, it wasn't long until I was seated back there on the back end of that chapel on a hard bench in that empty store building looking at that nondescript bunch of bums off the street. And I just sat there and just the tears rolling off of my face, just loving God for what God is able to do, picking up such flotsam and jetsam of life and setting their feet on the rock and putting a song in their souls. Now that was the early church. They all shared in it. And whatever we can do in this church, whatever we can do in a Sunday school, in a training union, in prayer services, in missions, in the organized life of our people, whatever we can do to make it possible for our people to share in the worship and the love of God, let's do it. For the more we go in that direction, the more we are like a primitive, early New Testament church. To be ritualistic. To be reserved. To be removed. To be starchy. To be lifted up. To be unapproachable is the opposite of the people who first found the Lord in a stable laid on the hay in a manger. There's nothing stilted or removed in a true church of Jesus the Lord. In the church of Christ, you'll always find warmth and love and tears and blessing and praise and thanksgiving and loving God and God's Word. Well, that was just a little introduction that I had prepared for what I was going to do this first service. And I haven't got to it yet. Well, what we'd better do is this. We'd better have our invitation. We'd better have our appeal. And then we'll have our little intermission when you can take your children. Then we're going to pick it up and carry it on through the centuries that lie beyond. Now, while we sing our song, is it we're marching to Zion? While we sing our song to give your heart to Jesus, or to put your life in the fellowship of our dear church, a family you, or a couple you, or one somebody you, while we sing our song, and while we make this appeal, you come and stand by me. Here I am, Pastor. I choose tonight. Do it now. In the balcony round, you. On the lower floor, into this aisle and down to the front. What a glorious time. This New Year's Eve. What a glorious time to begin with God. Pastor, I open my heart to the blessed Jesus, and here I come. Or, Pastor, this is my wife and these are children. All of us are coming tonight. Or just a couple of you. While we sing the song, you come. Right now, where you are, make the decision. And in a moment when we stand to sing, you stand up coming. Here I am. I make it now. While we stand
and while we sing.